Take your Bible now, and if you could turn to the book of 1 Timothy to chapter 4. We are in the middle of taking a look at the characteristics of a true godly servant. I want to remind you that the book of Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. It is called by that name because of the fact that it deals with all of the issues of the pastorate, of church leadership, of leading the church in the way that God would have it to go. And so the things before us that we're looking at now are specifically written to Timothy to that end, that as a pastor he could become further equipped in the things that he needs to understand in a very real sense. We are being given here the building blocks of godliness and godly leadership. We looked at some of those things in detail in chapter 3 in terms of the man's character. More specifically here in this section, we are looking at the actual service that the man would give forth who would lead God's people. But again, I want to emphasize that though this is written to those that would lead and teach and shepherd God's church, they definitely apply to all of us. And so we want to look at these things with that in mind. And again, I want to remind you that anytime the Lord lifts out and draws the lines of the standard for His leaders, it is only to the end that they might live out the things that are there in the Word of God, live out and model such a godly life that everybody else would just rise to the same standard, and all of us would live in the way that God has desired us to live from the beginning. So in no way are these things that we look at here only for the elite, only for those that are professionals, that some people like to look at it in that way. The truth of the matter is these things are for all of us. So as we move through, certain analogies, examples, and so on and so forth would be geared straight toward the church leader. Some would be more general, straight towards you, and we'll let the Holy Spirit divide them and apply them in the way that He would like to. Now we began our look at this section last time in verses 6 and on through the end of the chapter. Let's read over just verses 6 through 10, because we will not get any farther than verse 10, I'm sure, tonight. And just warm up our hearts for the things that we have to look at. Paul, writing here to Timothy, speaks to him and he says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." I told you last time that these verses and on to the end of the chapter really give us a good yardstick by which we can measure those that lead in the church, that you can look at the size of a man's church, you can look at the fact of whether or not he's written books, whether or not he's on the radio or on TV, or whether or not he's popular and has a name. And those things can be valid issues to look at, but in reality you can push all of those things aside and take a closer look at the things that are here in the book of Timothy, and specifically the things that are here before us, to evaluate what kind of service is being rendered and if it is in fact the kind that God wants to see going on in His church. So last time we began by looking at the fact that first of all, the characteristics of a godly servant would be that he warns his people of error. He warns his people of error. Secondly, that he is a well-nourished student of the Scriptures. A well-nourished student of the Scriptures. And I find that for some reason there are those men that like to have guest speakers all the time in their church. And that is not wrong if you are out somewhere in the mission field or somewhere ministering in another situation that God has called you to, and you have to have someone stand in your pulpit while you're gone. But I would caution you to beware of those people that always have a guest speaker standing in when they are in fact there. And there is in reality no good reason for them not to be ministering to the church if they are in fact the shepherd that God has raised up to speak to the people. So the man of God really needs to be in the Word himself, and then he needs to be in his pulpit feeding the flock of God that God has brought under his care and nourishment. Then thirdly, He is to avoid the influence of unholy teaching. The mind is a precious thing, and we need to guard our minds against the deceptive influence and leaven of the ungodly false doctrines that are all around us today, we see in the church. Fourthly, we saw then that he exercises himself unto godliness. And that's where we left off last time. That's where we're going to pick up this time. And I want to continue to delve into this whole idea of exercising ourselves unto godliness, because this is really so applicable to all of us. And it's something that we need to come back and be refreshed in, to think about, and to really focus in on and see where we're really going in our walks with the Lord. So we began to look at what discipline is involved in exercising ourselves unto godliness. What kind of discipline does this demand? We saw, first of all, that it takes a decisive effort in the beginning. It takes a decisive effort. And that in the beginning, your first attempts are going to be the hardest attempts to get yourself rolling. And then you're going to fall, and God will pick you back up and encourage you and give you a little push, and you'll get rolling again, and you'll be able to roll farther and farther and run farther and farther and move on out without having as many falls. But in the beginning, it takes a decisive effort, and that is the hardest time. Secondly, we saw that it is to be a passionate pursuit. A passionate pursuit. And I don't know about you, but I have a deep burden to see more people today passionately pursuing the living God. I've had my fill of the casual kind of Christianity that is so rampant in the church today and across our country. And personally, I want to do everything I can to see the fire built hotter and hotter and in my own heart. And my prayer and desire for this church is that there would be many who are involved in a passionate pursuit of the Lord their God. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 1. He said, "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God." And that's what we're talking about when we talk about a passionate pursuit after the Lord and the things of godliness. Then we touch on the idea that to exercise yourself unto godliness requires concentration. And I encouraged you to get some good biographies of the great men and women of God of the past. I got so encouraged myself that I went out and bought a big stack of them, big stack of some of the older writings from times gone by of some of the great men and women of God, and was tremendously enriched in my own heart this week. And to tell you the truth, you read the lives of some of these people, and it is so devastating to your pride and so devastating to your apathy and your whole spirit of just, oh, you know, what does it matter anyway? Jesus is going to come back soon. And you find that these people really knew God. I read a number of the stories I recommended to you. I have the name of the book now by Warren Wiersbe. It is Victorious Christians That You Should Know About. Victorious Christians You Should Know About. And it'll give you a quick biography on many of the great men and women of God that have lived in the past and will tremendously, I guarantee it, challenge your faith. You'll find yourself weeping over some of those pages before you know it. This whole idea of concentration, let's look at this a little bit more. Paul's whole point here is that exercising yourself unto godliness is not just something that happens. You don't just trip and fall into godliness. It isn't the kind of thing where you move along and just attend church and wake up one day to find yourself tremendously strong and built up in the faith and really doing great exploits for God. It's something that you have to concentrate on. When we talk about concentration, we're talking about thoughts that are geared toward moving you forward. It's the idea of trying to keep your finger on the target. It's the idea of focus, of what am I doing to grow in the faith. It's that kind of a thing. What am I doing to grow in the faith? Now, I would then suggest to you, as you think about concentrating on exercising yourself unto godliness, that you think about and look at, and believe me, there comes a point, a day of reckoning, where you have to begin to get honest with yourself. And it can be painful, can be very painful at times, to begin to concentrate on where you're going and then to see that you're not moving too fast in that direction. But I would encourage you to look at the areas of your life right now that you're not giving any effort to, that you have not even been dealing with at all. They're just there. Out there in your life. They're just sitting there. Look at those areas. You must realize that you cannot just drift along in the Christian life and become godly. You see, if you just drift along, you will become slowly overgrown with ungodliness. That is what will happen. And these things will start as little tiny plants, you might say, in your life, and they will begin to grow, and you won't see them growing. They'll just slowly grow. There'll be vines that slowly grow and begin to entangle you. And you'll become like the situation we find in Proverbs chapter 24. Why don't you turn over there? Proverbs 24 and looking at verse 30. The writer of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 24:30, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man that was void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, and had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now look at the response of the passerby. He says, then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instruction. He came and he studied the life of the slothful man who was just drifting along doing nothing about his vineyard, and he saw the wall broken down, and the whole vineyard overgrown with thorns. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said that the thorns are the cares of this life that will grow up around you and choke you so that you stop bringing forth fruit. So he looked upon it, he considered it well, and he received instruction. He began to concentrate, and he began to think about the fact that if you just let things go, they will become overgrown and broken down and fruitless. So the point is that we need to take control of our sowing. We need to take control of what we're sowing into our lives, to use another metaphor that the Bible uses. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, it says, there sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. And then these classic words, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That is such a wonderful verse. First of all, he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. That means that your heart is pictured by God as a place of soil, a place that is to be planted with righteousness. And the righteousness is, of course, all of the means of grace that we have, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and all those things. But notice that he says, sow to yourself in righteousness. You know what that means? It implies that it's possible, if you don't pay attention and concentrate, to be sowing to yourself in unrighteousness. I believe firmly it is not a question of whether or not you're going to be sowing. You will sow. I believe if you ignore your sowing, what you're sowing into your heart, if you just sort of drift downstream, you will find yourself sowing unconsciously to your heart in unrighteousness. That is why God is getting their attention here in Hosea, and he's saying, be careful that you sow to yourself in righteousness. You will sow. It's not a question of whether or not you will. You will. And unless you give attention, you will end up with the power of your flesh sowing to your flesh. The Bible is clear on that. And so Hosea says, sow to yourself in righteousness and then reap in mercy. Be careful to break up your fallow ground. What is that? That is the unplowed soil. Get out there and plow it up and then plant it. So all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have those areas in our life that are unplowed. They're fallow ground. They're maybe even hard, dry areas. Spurgeon likened it to having a garden in one area of your life and a desert in another. That many of us tend to have the tendency to sow diligently in one or two areas. And then to water that well, to give good care to that, to pray over it, to see fruit come forth, but then to let whole vast areas of the rest of our life become a wasteland and a desert. And so we're told to break up our fallow ground. In Galatians 6:7, Paul writes and he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That is something that needs to be engraved deeply upon our hearts. Because when the devil comes to you and he tempts you, he will never tell you that part of the Bible. Sometimes he'll give you other parts of the Bible. He'll typically tempt you and tell you at the same time, go ahead, God will forgive you. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. Nobody's going to know. What difference is it going to make? But he will never tell you this part of the Bible that says God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap, and if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you are sowing to yourselves in unrighteousness through ungodly thoughts, through succumbing to temptation, any time you give in to a temptation of any sort, you are sowing to unrighteousness. Corruption will come forth, and you will have to deal with that corruption in your life. If it's only in your thought life, the agony of a confusing, embroiled, painful conscience, or a heart that deeply troubles you, if it's only on that level, that is still something you don't want to have to deal with unnecessarily. But typically it doesn't stop there, does it? You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, and it will pop out somewhere in your life. It has a way of leaking out somewhere and spoiling something that's around it. And so the Bible tells us, if you sow to the flesh, corruption will come forth. That is an undeniable law we find in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but so often when I'm faced with a situation like that, it's like a sign comes up in front of me, hold it, stop, remember, corruption will come forth. You still want to go forward? You know, and it has a way of having you stop and think about what you're doing. We need to concentrate on how we are exercising ourselves unto godliness. We need to think about, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? And then we're told, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that is not just heaven. That is the life of God in the soul of a man. You will reap the presence of God in your life. You will reap the power of God in your life, the joy of God in your life, as you sow to the Spirit. And then we're told that we're not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Why does God tell us that? Because as you begin to exercise yourself unto godliness, you will begin to taste some of the fruit, but then you begin to experience opposition from the enemy. Also, crops that are sown, I don't know of any crop. I've worked on farms. I've lived on farms. I've never seen any crop anywhere harvested the next day. When you sow seed into the soil, you've got to water it. You've got to care for it. You've got to pull out the weeds that come up around, the little tiny plants that finally spring forth. But there isn't any seed you can sow anywhere, anywhere in the world that will bring a harvest the next day. It takes time to pass, sunshine to beat down upon it, the light to come down, to have it fertilized, watered, nurtured, cared for, and finally the harvest comes forth. So we need to be patient. Because what happens is that a lot of us are really powerful in our big starts and New Year's resolutions type of approach to exercising ourselves unto godliness. We walk out of a message dealing with this and we begin to really charge off into it. We don't see a harvest the next day or the following week or the next month. We get all discouraged and we say, this is not working. Well, the Bible says, wait, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep on sowing and keep on being patient before the Lord, because the harvest will come forth. In due season we will reap if we faint not. Now here's another thing you want to understand along these lines. As you're being patient and you've been sowing, understand that the harvest is going to come forth, but it will take time. While you're waiting for the harvest to come forth of what you've already sowed, go ahead and keep sowing now. So day by day you exercise yourself by sowing the seeds of righteousness into the soil of your heart, and then you know what you're going to begin to find out? That in the future, day by day, you will be reaping new fruits of righteousness in your life. And soon you're going to find yourself in the midst of a bumper crop all the time as the fruit is coming forth. But it takes constant sowing day by day. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, that he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And all of this takes concentration, where you're asking yourself, what am I doing? Where's the target? How am I going to get there? And keeping yourself focused on the godly life. And that's why I encourage you to read the biographies of the great saints, because it will keep your mind filled with the fact that people just like you and myself, people outside of the Bible, were able to live the things of the Bible and be filled with the kingdom of God and impact the world around them. They are very relatable, godly role models. So after the concentration, then, I would say that we need to have abstinence. And we just touched on this last time. I just want to touch on it again for a minute. There needs to be abstinence in our exercise towards godliness. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're talking about a passionate pursuit for God. Well, the truth of that scripture is that unbridled passions of the flesh, if just left to be loose in your life, will kill the passion of your soul for God. So if you let the passion of your flesh loose, you don't channel it in the way the Word of God says to, you just let it go, it will wipe the passion for God out of your life. How many have experienced that? Boy, it can happen that fast. That fast. And then it takes time for God to repile your heart and break up the fallow ground. See, all sin brings hardness of heart. One of the corrupting influences of sin is that it brings hardness of heart. And that is hardness to the touch of God, to the voice of God. So that typically what happens is if you've allowed yourself to sow to the flesh and reap corruption, it takes some time for God to re-soften your heart, for God to melt the ice off your heart, and God to re-plow it and then to replant it, and then the harvest again to begin to come forth of righteousness. So we need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul and kill our passion for God. Boils down to this. We've got to be a people that learn to say no to our flesh. Learn to say no to your flesh. This is the strategy Paul had. It was a big part of his strategy of exercising himself unto godliness. We're told in Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Why don't you just turn over there? And then you can keep your finger there because we're going to hop over to 2 Corinthians in a minute. Saying no was a big part of Paul's exercising himself unto godliness. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, verse 25. He's speaking of this very process. He calls it striving here for the mastery. Person that is competing to win. He says he is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, the world and the Olympics and all that kind of exercise, but we an incorruptible. He says in verse 26, "I therefore run, not uncertainly." I have a strategy. "So I fight, not as one that beats the air." He is saying that as I exercise myself unto godliness, to win the crown of godliness in my life, I don't just move aimlessly trying this and that in my life. I have a strategy. And he says a big part of my strategy here is in verse 27. "I keep under my body. I bring my body into subjection, lest it by any means when I have preached to others, I myself would become a castaway." He is not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about being set on the shelf, that his life would become neutralized, that ungodliness would creep in and neutralize him. So he's talking about the fact that there's a fight when you say no. Your flesh, when it says, "Hey, let's do this," and you say no, doesn't just go, "Oh, okay. I say no anyway," and then it calms down. It doesn't do that, does it? It seems that when you say no, it rebels even more. And often, whatever the urge is, it gets even stronger. That's because on top of your flesh, you have the devil behind you, inspiring you also in that sense. So there's a struggle. But understand this. Paul says, "I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself would become a castaway." He's saying, "I bring it into subjection." He's saying, "I have success at this. It isn't a hopeless endeavor. It's something that works for me." How well did it work? Did he ever get put on the shelf? Never. All the way through his life. Man of God, full of godly influence, the kingdom did indeed come to his life and through him to others. So what you want to see when you say no to your flesh is that there will be a struggle, but the struggle will pass. So the secret is to keep saying no until the struggle is over. The idea is when the smoke clears and the battle's over, you are standing, not on your face, but standing still in godliness. Learn to say no to your flesh. Just no. With the understanding that as you stand there and say no, putting up the shield of faith, using the sword of the Spirit, that the struggle will pass. The beautiful thing is that when the struggle has passed, you will be that much stronger than you were before. That much more able to stand against temptations that come in the future and conflicts. Let's go to another thought. That not only do we need concentration, not only do we need abstinence, but we need meditation. We need to meditate on exercising ourselves unto godliness. Now you might say, what's the difference between that and concentration? Concentration is focusing on what you're doing to go forward. Meditation is reflecting on where you've been and how well you're doing in that sense. How have I done in the past? How have my efforts helped me? How have I grown? How far have I come? Have I come far at all? That kind of a thing. You meditate on where you are, what God has done, what He has taught you, how it's helped you to get to this point. In Philippians 4:8, you don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you that the apostle says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." He's saying, meditate. And the problem that we face in this day and age is that meditation does not come naturally to us. In the late 80s, meditation is not something that we are given over to. When we have spare time, typically what many of us do is when the spare time comes in the evening, the TV goes on and we kick off our shoes, we pull up the chair in front of us, the easy chair, and we relax and do nothing. We vegetate in that sense, letting all of the work of the day pass by. Well, the difference between us in that sense and many of the brethren that have gone before us, anything past 100 years ago, is that in the evening there was no TV to click on. There was no radio to click on. People were not in the act of vegetating when the leisure time came. They would typically, we're talking about Christians, they would typically sit and talk to each other about the things of the Lord, or they would read and exercise their minds in that sense and sow to their spirits in that sense, or they would meditate on what the Lord had been doing in their lives. So I understand that, and I realize then I have to be careful how much time I give to the TV set. Personally, I'm not all that thrilled with TV these days. To me, it isn't that big of an issue to turn it off. More often than not, I want to turn it off. So you need to realize that we're not given to meditation today. It's something you'll have to cultivate in your life. You have to begin to take time where you sit, and this is different even than sitting and having a time of prayer. It's a type of prayer that's different than praying about your needs or the needs of others, an intercessory prayer. It's where you need to cultivate the type of a thing where you just sit and listen to God. Sit and think about, with the Lord together, what He's been doing in your life. And I venture to say that not a lot of Christians do that today, just because of the nature of our society. I believe at this time we can sit and we can have an open ear for personal instruction. We can listen to the Lord. Now go to 2 Corinthians, to chapter 12. Something very interesting that happens here with Paul is he's kind of in the middle of thinking about his life. He's praying about a problem that he has in his life. It's part of his meditating over where he's going, the things that are bothering him. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he's talking about the fact that he had been caught up into heaven and received a lot of great revelations and saw glorious things, which I'm sure inspired him to all the things God called him to. As a result, he tells us here in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," knowing his own tendency to pride that we all have, he had it. He said that through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He goes on to say, "For this thing I sought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." So he's talking about the fact, I want to go forward in my life, but there's this thing that's really buffeting me. So I began to go to the Lord, and as I was thinking about it, I talked to God about it. As he was listening, God gave him personal instruction. And this is what you'll find when you sit before the Lord just to meditate, reflect on your walk with God, and have an open ear toward Him. He will give you personal instruction for your own condition of life at that time. "He said unto me," God talked to him as he had a listening ear, "He said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice what he says that comes out of this. He says, most gladly therefore. You know what those words are saying? Those three words? Those words are saying, out of that interaction of the time of meditation and questioning before God, and then hearing His voice, came a principle that ministered directly to that specific situation, but it came in such a way that it ministered beyond that one situation to many areas in my life, and areas that came afterwards of conflict that gave me a new understanding of how to approach all of the adversity of life. Look what he says. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. He's saying a new understanding came to my life at that point. I came to the place where I could now glory in my infirmities because why? I understood that the power of Christ rests upon me in the midst of them. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, again, he's applying the principle that came out of that interaction with God in that time. He said, not only did I receive instruction effectively for the thorn, understanding for all these other things in life came to me. He says, therefore now, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So out of his meditation came the voice of God to meet a personal specific need that he had at that time. But the light that came spilled over into all these other areas of his life. And so he says, now I have this understanding. It isn't just the thorn, the messenger of Satan. Now I have something that applies to infirmities, to persecution, to all these other things, reproaches, distresses for Christ's sake. Because now I've learned that whatever the affliction is, he desires to be strong on my behalf. So what we want to see here is this, that if we give ourselves over to meditation with an open ear to the Lord, we will find that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Personal instruction will come that will minister to your current need and also to all other needs in your life that the Lord might want to have you see as well. And you'll find a principle that will spread into many other areas to help you in your exercise unto godliness. Let's go to another thought. There needs to be accountability. Accountability. And I'm taking time on this because I don't think that often we think our way through the process of exercising ourselves into godliness. And I know that personally for years I did not myself do that. And finally I got to the point where I said, hey, I am not growing the way I want to grow. I'm not satisfied with my Christian life. I'm still not satisfied with where I have attained to. But I'm a lot happier now with the fact that I'm moving in the right direction. And as I began to stop and think these things through, I started to see new growth come forth in my life. So that's why I have the burden to sort of break these things down and walk our way through it. Another issue here is that we need accountability to exercise ourselves into godliness. We need to have accountability. In other words, it's good for you to get a partner in your exercise. I found a long time ago that when it comes to physical exercise, if you want to really get to where you want to go and attain your goal, you need a partner. It is absolutely impossible. Let's just say you want to give yourself over to jogging. You want to get up to 6 or 7 miles a day. And you want to do it every other day. Bank on the fact that it's almost impossible to get to that point from square one when you run around the block and you're wiped out. You know that feeling? Your whole new purpose in life, you get about 100 yards down the road, you go, oh, this is crazy, I'm going to abandon it now. Before I go any farther. Well, you find out very quickly you need a partner. And I have found that in physical exercise, if I have a partner, that on those days when I don't feel like exercising myself unto my goal, that my partner will call me up and say, hey, it's time to go. I said, no, I'm not going to go today. What do you mean you're not going to go today? We've got a commitment, man. We're in this together now. I'll be by your house in 5 minutes. I'm picking you up today. Click, the phone hangs up and they're on their way. So now what are you going to do? Now you've got to go with them. Well, I found that in that kind of a situation, when I'm down, my partner is up. When it's the reverse, then I'm up and I'm calling and I'm on the way, you see. And we need that exact same thing in godly exercise. You need somebody in your life who's in it for the same reasons you are. somebody that's got the same passion you do, somebody that will call you on the phone, somebody that's accessible to you, who can be there when you don't feel like being godly. We don't always feel like being godly, do we? Let's just be honest. There's those days when we've been in the battle with the devil. We've been hanging in there saying, no, 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 no. And finally the smoke clears and we're still standing. But when it's over, we feel like sitting down on a bench for a good while, right? And something else comes up after that and it's like, forget it. I just don't feel like trying to be godly anymore. We all know that feeling, don't we? You get to the point where you say to yourself, I'm really committed to this, but right now, I do not care anymore. Right? We need somebody to be accountable at a time like that, where they can come along and say, now, listen, come to your senses. Look at me now. Let's talk about this. Let's go to prayer. Somebody who can encourage you in that way. I thank God for my wife. She's my number one accountability partner. When I'm down, when I'm discouraged, and there's lots of discouragements in the ministry, when I'm oppressed and I just don't feel like going forward, I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like reading my Bible anymore, I don't feel like reading any biographies about some great saint who got a lot farther than I'll ever go, you know? She's there to encourage me and say, listen, look at all the fruit that's come forth from your past endeavors. Look at what's happened. Listen, get up. Let's go. Keep moving forward. And I thank God for somebody like that in my life. And I do that with her too. We are really committed into this thing together. We don't always feel like being godly. We don't always feel like going to church, do we? Some of you tonight barely made it in here. You're wondering why you're even here. You were so committed to not coming. Right? Several times, I won't go, I will go, I won't go, I will go, I won't go, I will go. Well, I'll see what happens. Okay. I'll drive halfway there, and if I still feel good, I'll go. If not, I'll stop in at Winchell's and go home. A bag full of donuts. Watch World News tonight. We need that accountability partner, those people in our life, that support system. And it really, really helps. When we had our men's retreat recently, I know for a fact that a couple, I'm bringing this up just in case these guys broke this covenant, but I know for a fact that a couple of the guys made a covenant that they would call one another to be able to get up early in the morning and seek God at a specific hour. I think it was 4 a.m, since we were on that issue of the 4 a.m. crowd. So we came back, and I remember standing talking in the parking lot to one of the guys and kind of looked a little sleepy at the time. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, you know, God really touched my heart at the men's retreat, and I made a covenant with another guy. We've been getting up at 4 a.m. and seeking the Lord. And when one of us doesn't want to do it, the other one encourages, and we call each other, we wake each other up, and man, has it been good. See, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. If you want to exercise yourself into godliness and really go somewhere, get a support system around you that will ensure to keep you going when you don't feel like being godly on a number of days as those things come along. Let the Lord lead you in that. Now, what then are the benefits that will come out of exercising ourselves into godliness? Paul tells us here, he says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. That means that somehow it's going to affect every area of our life, having a promise for the life that now is and that which is to come. So, of course, the life which is to come, the things that we sow here, we're going to benefit of eternally. But I jotted some things down that I think we need to be mindful of as we exercise ourselves unto godliness to keep before us the benefits of doing this. I mean, a lot of times it's hard work. You don't feel like it. You have to be patient. The fruit isn't coming forth the way you like it. But overall, these are some of the main areas that you will be blessed in by making this effort in your life. The life that now is. First thing that I thought of is that it so drastically affects our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is the number one thing in our life. And exercising yourself into godliness radically affects your relationship with God. It has a way, you might say, of clearing up your vision so you can see God clearer in your life. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly. Then we will see face to face. But the truth is, is that the more you exercise yourself unto godliness, the clearer the glass gets that you're looking through to see the Lord on the other side. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. What's he telling us there? If you exercise yourself unto holiness, you're going to see the glass that you're looking through darkly get a little bit clearer, and you're going to see God clearer in your life than you have seen him before. And I'll tell you, talk about inspiration to go unto more godliness. There's nothing like a fresh revelation of God in your life to get you all fired up to really go for it. And that's what's going to happen. It clears up your vision. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist writes and he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. He that has not lifted up his soul into vanity. Talking now about saying no to things. Nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Remember we read, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. And break up your fallow ground. And what does it say? God will rain righteousness down onto your life. We're told here the same thing, just in a different way. Clean hands, a pure heart, you will receive the blessing of the Lord, and you will stand in the holy place with God. You will find yourself on holy ground, face to face with the living God in a very fresh and wonderful way. Another thought I had was that your usability will be dramatically impacted. Your usability, as you exercise yourself unto godliness, you become sharp in the things of God. And it requires a very small effort on the part of God to sharpen you up for a special project. We have in our house some knives in our drawer. It was one of our wedding presents. You know how you get a set of knives? So a decade ago, we got a set of knives. We still have it. As I reach into the drawer, the other night we had a roast and I went to the drawer, and I thought, well, I'll take the big knife. We've had it there all these years. It's a big rose, so I'll get the big knife. So I thought, I don't want to get this big knife. I said to myself, it's never sharp. It's always a hassle. It never cuts the meat. So I said to myself, well, give it a chance, you know. Sharpen it up. Give it a little more effort. So I did. I really got over there. I'm sharpening it. Daniel says, what are you doing? I said, I'm really sharpening this, man. And I went to slice the meat after all this effort. It still wouldn't cut. I thought, I knew it. This thing is always dull no matter what you do to it. So I put it back in the drawer, and I went right to the one that I always use for everything. I use it to cut the roast. I use it to cut everything. I use it to cut my own personal meat. When the whole family's there, they get other knives. I have the same knife right there. If it isn't there, I get real ruffled up. You know, where's my knife? You know, kind of a thing. You know why I go for that knife? Because it's always sharp. I can use it quickly, and it takes very little effort to sharpen it and get it up to par for a special project, like the prime rib we had the other night. And it went right through that prime rib. And I said, I knew it, man. This is my knife. I like to use it. Well, I believe that that's sort of how our godliness is with God and our usability. He pulls open the drawer, and he's going like this. Oh, I'm going to try for this one. Never sharp, but I'll try it anyway. And he gets this out there, he sticks, oh, I knew it. Well, I'll sharpen him up a little bit. Grind, 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 grind. And it still doesn't work. Because the person doesn't exercise themselves into godliness. They're dull. You can't sharpen them up quick. Because they haven't sown to righteousness in so long, there's too much fallow ground, too hard of a heart. So what does he do? He'll reach for another one. Somebody that's always sharp, a little quick sharpening up, they can do a special project. And that's why I believe we have the ministry wars in our church. Somebody coined it the other day. As we have all these needs arising as our church is growing, there's only so many people that are sharp. So all the different ministries are vying to get these. You come be with us, you know. No, I can't. I'm over here with them. No, don't. You come with us, you know. We have these ministry wars for the sharp knives that we could get the ministry accomplished for the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:20-21, Paul writes and he says, but in a great house, There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purges himself of these, the ones to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You'll be the kind of a vessel fit for his use that he'll look down and he'll say, here's somebody I can always use. And he'll grab you and you'll find yourself being really used of the Lord in a wonderful way. So much more to say on this, and I have it here in front of me. One last thing I would say, we were going to talk about hard work. We'll save that to next time. But one last thing I would say is that you are blessed with the ability to enjoy the true enjoyables in life when you're exercising yourself unto godliness. Blessed with the ability to enjoy the true enjoyables. In other words, your wife, men, will become much more beautiful to you. Somehow your heart will become more sensitive toward her. You'll look at her, my, I never realized she was so beautiful before. You look at your children. Wives, you look at your husband. Boy, is he handsome. He may, yes, be fatter. He may be balder. His glasses may be thicker, but suddenly he is a knight in shining armor. Your children become more precious to you. You look at them and your heart melts as you see them play. You'll find that your friendships become more meaningful. You'll find that your home is more joyful. You want to be there. You don't want to be out somewhere else. You want to be with them. You'll find that your ministry becomes more alive and vital and blessed. It seems with less effort, in a sense. You'll find your conscience clean, your Bible alive, your prayer life blessed. And you'll find your fellowship with other Christians very real and very vibrant and dynamic. You'll find your victories greater, and you'll find your sword sharper. And the reason for that is that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And you'll find yourself walking through life with a song in your heart. The psalmist wrote, and this is our closing thought, he said in Psalm 89:15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They'll see God. And as they're seeing God, the music of heaven will be deep within their hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for the book of 1 Timothy. We thank you for Paul's relationship with Timothy, so tender and so intimate that he cared enough to write him these building blocks of godliness and godly service. Help us, Lord, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, that we might see these things come to pass, that we might have the music of heaven within our heart, and that, Lord, we might live in the light of your countenance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.